Oh, thank you very much. I'd like to read just a few verses again, please, with you in the book of Acts. You have your Bibles with you, Acts, and we'll just read a few verses there in at the end of chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and we'll read in at verse 55. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And I trust the Lord will bless these rather strange words to our hearts tonight. It's good to see you all here, and I trust that as we take this further step in the study of this great man, Stephen, that we'll learn something very special from the Word of God tonight. Now, we've been looking at Stephen, for those of you who have just joined us in our study. We've been looking at this man of God, who, as a seemingly young man, was given a great deal of responsibility in the church at Jerusalem. A man who was full, the Bible says. He was full of faith and power and full of wisdom and full of the Holy Spirit. We saw how important it is to realize that a person's character is not developed in time of crisis. It is simply exposed in time of crisis. And we noticed those words as we read them, but he being full. No time to get full then. He was already full of the Holy Spirit. We saw in our first study Stephen's character and his ministry. And then we saw Stephen's great defense as he proclaimed the Word of God in chapter 7. And now we come to Stephen's death. I was just talking the other night with Brother Jack Trotter, who meets with the Christians in Thorold South. He was telling me that they were at a funeral recently, the funeral of his wife's brother. And Jack was standing up beside the casket, and he doesn't miss too many opportunities, you know. And so while he was standing there, the eldest son of the man whose body was lying in the casket walked up beside him. Jack turned to him and said, Does death bother you?
No.
Doesn't bother me, said. I was just wondering, said Jack, because, you know, death is an enemy. And death is stalking you, and it's gaining on you. Well, said the fellow, I suppose it depends on how you look at it. No, said Jack, it doesn't matter how you look at it, you're going to end up dead. Isn't that the truth? Now, that's blunt. We don't like to talk about that. They call it the ultimate statistic. One out of every one dies. And there is no alternative. Apart from the great alternative that is given to us in the Word of God called the Blessed Hope. There was a young man who gave his life for the Lord Jesus on the banks of the Carare River in the country of Ecuador in South America. His name was Jim Elliot. He's well known in many places. And one of his less well-known statements is this. He said, and he proved it by his life, make sure that when it comes to dying, all you have to do is die. You have your bags packed. Are you ready to go? Are you ready to meet God? Now, there are many theories and notions and philosophies of life that purportedly tell a man how to live. But I only know of one that tells a man how to die. And what we have before us here is not Stephen speaking in great swelling terms about how he's going to die. We see the man dying. And more than that, we don't just see a man who dies. We see what happens to him after he dies. And Stephen was given a wonderful sight, and he shares it with us at the end of this very fascinating passage. Now, we notice that in the beginning of our study, the first few verses that had to do with Stephen, we were given an amazing privilege. We were allowed to see into Stephen's heart. Now, it's not something that is commonly done. You can't see into my heart, and I'm glad you can't. And I can't see into your heart, and I imagine that you're glad that I can't. The reason my wife isn't feeling so well is she went into the hospital today, and she had what they call a gastroscopy. I take this gastroscope, which is a ghastly sort of thing. I guess maybe that's why they call it that. And it's this hose that they shove down inside you, you see? And the idea is that without opening you up, the doctor is supposed to be able to see what's down there. But that's not what we're talking about when we talk about seeing inside a person. Because the real you, the real me, lives inside this body. This body is just the house I live in. And I look out through these windows and I use this air conditioning system and this PA system. But really, the real me lives inside. It's called the spirit of a man. And it's what makes a man different from all the other creatures on planet Earth. Because man is God-conscious. And yet, as our brother prayed earlier, men are desperately trying to keep from thinking about God. Desperately trying to. And we say, oh, we're very open about talking about death, you know, as long as it's not my death. Are you prepared to meet God? Have you thought about it? The last great journey. Are you ready to meet God? Now, here's a man who was ready. And he didn't wait for a deathbed repentance. You know what Augustine said? He said, you remember those two on the cross, one cross on either side of the Lord Jesus when he died. Augustine said, there was one who had a deathbed repentance that none might despair, but only one that none might presume. You cannot assume that you will have time. Certainly Stephen didn't have time, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit of God, was ready to meet God. I would like you to notice four things that Stephen saw. And we could spend a great deal of time in this study, but I'd like you to notice just these four things. Stephen saw the heavens opened. Secondly, he saw the glory of God. Third, he saw the Son of Man standing, and he saw the right hand of God. The heavens opened, a sight of grace. Do you know that all the armies of men, the untold nuclear weaponry of this old world that's supposed to be able to blow up every man, woman, and child at least 100 times, as if we only need it but once, that all the armies that have ever marched, and all the generals that have ever led, and all the weapons that have ever been built could not open that door a crack. No battering ram can open the door of heaven. But Stephen saw the heavens open. Do you know that God could not open that door to us apart from the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? Righteousness, the holiness of God, had barred and bolted that door, and we could not get in. Oh, but for grace. The grace of God that has appeared to all when Christ died for our sins, grace opened the way into the presence of God. Thousands of years ago, our first parents were driven out of the garden. And the door was closed. And God said, I'm sorry, you can't come back in now because of your sin. They were driven from the garden, and God put angels with flaming swords at the door. Now, we talk about being in, don't we? Being accepted. A person who is in. Well, it's an interesting kind of a notion because actually we're all out, aren't we? God is in. We're out. And men have desperately tried to get back in without God. And so they have built for themselves country clubs, very exclusive kinds of places where they're in and everybody else is out. But the fact of the matter is they're out too. You can go down to Westchester County and find a country club that is totally composed of people waiting to get into another country club, which is totally composed of people waiting to get into a third, even more exclusive country club. And that's not the way back in. The Lord Jesus said, I am the way. Only one way. Now, Christians, we have been invited not once a year, not once in our lifetime, but whenever we feel the need to draw near with true hearts, with full assurance of faith, into the very presence of God. I was at the White House last year, but I just went through with everybody else, and I didn't see the president. And I don't suppose I would have got very far up those stairs to see him either, would I? That door is closed to me. And I couldn't go to see my prime minister either, if I wanted to. That door is closed to me. And there are many offices where corporate giants meet, and I would not be welcome there. But there is one door that is always open to me. And there is one who sits there, the homestead of eternity, the control room of the universe, the metropolis of deity. And there he sits, in absolute power, and yet in grace. The throne is called the throne of grace. And I may come at any time and find grace to help in time of need. It is a sight of grace. I'd like you to notice what Stephen said as he died. As they hurled those stones at him and drove the life from his body, he did not say, Lord, lay not my sins to my charge. No.
Stephen had absolute confidence towards God. And he could have said, if he had known the hymn, "In peace let me resign my breath, and thy salvation see, my sins deserved eternal death, but Jesus died for me." Now that's how heaven's door is opened. Not by running up against it, not by demanding God to do certain things in my life, not by seeking to force the door. The door swings open at these blessed words, "Jesus is my Lord." That's the only name that opens that door. The only name that allows me access into His presence, for we are accepted in the Beloved. Say, Christian, how often do you go to heaven? Now, some people say, "Well, I just go once when I die." No. No, the child of God is invited into the presence of God often. Well, you ask, how far away is heaven? Remember Yuri Gagarin, one of the first Russian cosmonauts? He was shot up in this little, I suppose it really was an amazing thing, but, you know, a few hundred miles up into the air, spun around the earth a few times and came back and told everyone, "There is no God. I was up there and I didn't see Him." Not too long after that, he was killed in an automobile crash. He wouldn't say anything like that now, would he? But of course, for him, it's too late. But now they're sending space probes out beyond our sun, out beyond Mercury and to Venus, and out they go, out into the darkness of stellar space. Will they find God there? Well, not unless they're looking for Him with their whole heart. But how far away is heaven? One day there was a young businessman. His business was to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ. He's at the end of our story here. And as he was traveling along, making havoc of the church on his business trip, suddenly there was a great light that shone and a voice he heard from heaven. He had never heard that voice before, but he understood every word that was said. Now, how far away can you understand a voice that you don't know? Well, here's a man, and he's dying. And in the midst of this agony, he sees right into heaven. How far away can you see? You know that heaven's just a prayer away. Just a heartbeat, and you're there. Just a breath, a sigh, and in the presence of God. To think of heaven as being a long, long way away for the child of God really isn't true. Now, if you're not a Christian, that's true. Heaven is a long way away. But please don't make any misunderstanding about who's moved. God hasn't moved. Remember the prodigal son? We read, he went into the far country. Where was it far from? Was it far from his friends? No. Far from his fun? No. Far from the pigsty? No. No, it was far from the Father's house. You see, God measures everything from the Father's house, from His own heart. And so if you're far away from God, you're far away from heaven. But if you are close to God, if you have been made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ, then you ought not to think of heaven as being a far-off place. I used this lovely quotation a number of times already, and I like to say it just when I'm driving along in the car. I like to think about it like a tasty morsel. Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Christ possessed by faith here is young heaven and glory in the bud. Now that was said by a man who was sitting in a prison cell in Scotland. His name was Samuel Rutherford. He was suffering for the Lord Jesus. Was he sitting in that prison cell? Well, maybe. But he was enjoying already what God had given to him, the heavenly places. Now, Stephen sees into heaven. And it's only grace that opens the door. If you're trying to work your way to heaven, I want to tell you, you'll never get in that way. You'll never get in that way. God has said that it is not by works of righteousness which he has done, but according to his mercy he saves us. And we can't get in that way. Oh, what glorious grace, what matchless grace that would take poor sinners and welcome us into the presence of God. You ask me, do I understand it? No, I don't understand it. How someone 2,000 years ago, dying alone in the darkness, could pay for my sins, the sins I have yet to commit? Quite frankly, I don't understand it, but I do believe it. And praise God, it's true. One day, Daniel Webster was with a rather illustrious crowd of literary men. And knowing his position, that he believed the Word of God, one of them said to him, Mr. Webster, surely you don't believe that Jesus Christ was both God and man? Well, yes, sir, I do. Well, you don't understand it, do you? No, sir, I don't. But I am so conscious of my desperate need that no man would do. I needed a Superman Savior long before Superman hit the comic books. Daniel Webster spoke about a superman, one who was far greater than any man, the God-man, God shown to us, God spoken in our language. The Lord Jesus came, and to him the door opened. He paid the debt that I had and that you had. And he opened the door, and for Stephen, it was a glorious sight, a look, a sight of grace. He said, I see heaven opened. And then secondly, he saw the glory of God, a sight of glory. He saw that too. Not just the heavens opened, but he saw the glory of God. Not so long ago, we were down in Lancaster, Pennsylvania, and they have there at the Mennonite Information Center a life-size model of the tabernacle. And we went in. It was really a very interesting thing. If you're ever through that way, you really ought to go and see it. And after we had had our little tour in the outer court, we'd seen the brazen altar and the laver and so on, gone inside, seen the furniture and the holy place. And it was all very interesting and very well handled. And then the person said, now, you're going to walk past and look in a little window, and you're going to see the mercy seat, the place where God met with men once a year with the shedding of blood. And I hope you won't be offended, they said, because of what we have used to portray the glory of God there. You know that the glory of God came down, and it filled the house. It dwell over those two cherubim, between the cherubim, over the mercy seat. And as we walked by, here was a little light bulb in there flashing, you see. Hope you won't be offended. Well, now, you just can't show the glory of God that way, can you? You just can't imitate it. Men have sought by their own glory to imitate the glory of God. We read about that in Romans chapter 1. But there is nothing you can do to fake the glory of God. Now, when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, it was man's attempt to put out the glory, to put out the light. We read that he was the light that shone in the darkness, and the darkness tried to put the light out. And when the Lord Jesus finally died, they said, that's the end of him. and they thought they had done away with the glory of God. That is the outshining of God, God showing himself, just as we see the glory of the sun. We don't see the sun, but we see the glory, the outshining of the sun. And that's who the Lord Jesus was. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so as the Lord Jesus showed men what God was like, he also showed men what they were like, and they didn't like it. And so they said, we'll get rid of the light. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so they crucified him. Not many days go by, and they see someone walking around in Jerusalem, and he's different from other people. He's different in a strange sort of way. He speaks with authority, and when they argue with him, he won't argue back. But they can't resist the wisdom that he speaks with. Sound familiar? And as he moves through the company of those destitute people, he does miracles and he ministers to the needs of people. He cares about them. Sound familiar? And as they persecute him and say false things against him, sound familiar? His face is as the face of an angel. It radiates the glory of heaven. Sound familiar? Oh no, not another one. Another one revealing the glory of God, and so they think that they will destroy him too. Now remember what we said about him being full? That if you knock a vessel that's full, what splashes out is what's inside. So when they came to smash that vessel, all they did was reveal more of the glory of God. Christian, is that true of you? Is that true of me? When we get knocked and banged about in this old world, and the Lord knows we will, what do people see? Do they see self, or do they see the glory of Christ in us? It was a sight of glory. I wonder what it's going to be like when we go home to heaven. Well, I'll tell you this. Heaven is such a wonderful place that we just couldn't stand it without new bodies, could we? It's going to be so wonderful. And I wish we had some time to think about heaven a little bit. Maybe next week, Lord willing, we can look at it. What heaven is going to be like. But I want to tell you that whatever your wildest dreams, it's going to be better than that. What will it be to be there? And yet the Bible teaches me that I am to enjoy heaven right now. We have already come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Christian, you've arrived. And you ought to be enjoying this place. You ought to be looking down, not looking up. You ought to be appreciating the perspective of God in this old world. You look at the economy, and if you're down at the bottom looking up, it doesn't look too good, does it? You're looking at the job situation, looking at family life, looking at crime in the streets. We've heard about all of these things tonight. What a desperate thing it is to look up from the bottom and to see this old world crumbling down upon us. But the child of God has been called away from all of that. We're a heavenly people. And we seek a heavenly country. And we are living, or ought to be, in the heavenly places where Christ sits and where we sit with him. It has been well said, the only way to prepare to meet thy God is to live with thy God every day in such a way that meeting him will be no surprise. Now, I'm sure Stephen was pleasantly pleased when he saw heaven open and the glory of God, but I don't think he was shocked, because he had been living in the enjoyment of the glory of God all through his sojourn. And so it wasn't any great shock. He was already acclimatized for heaven. He was ready to go. It was a sight of glory.
In old age, Pierre Auguste Renoir was badly crippled with arthritis in his hands, so much so that he would hold the brush with just the tips of his fingers and painfully stroke at the canvas, and every stroke was excruciating agony. One day, his lifelong friend, Henri Matisse, was sitting watching him paint and said to him, "Why do you do it? Such agony, such pain. You've painted enough, surely. Why do you go on painting?" To which Renoir replied, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." Do you remember that little boy that was born outside of the city of Bethlehem? And as his mother died giving birth to that child, she called him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But his father renamed him Benjamin, the son of my right hand. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as his humanity was concerned, had a mother but no father. As far as his deity was concerned, he had a father but no mother. His mother, Mary, all she saw was as far as the cross. All she saw was the pain. And she, no doubt, would have called him Benoni, the son of my sorrow. For as the prophecy was fulfilled, the sword pierced her heart too. Here was the child she had brought into the world. She had cared for it. She had nursed it and loved it, and saw this little baby grow to manhood and then to be despised of men and crucified. But the Father saw beyond the cross. He saw beyond the pain to the beauty that would remain, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Nevermore will cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. The next time he comes back, he's coming back in glory. Not to ride a colt the foal of an ass, but a white charger. Not to be spit upon, but to be anointed King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Not to have on his head a thorny crown, but many diadems. Not to be taken outside the city to be crucified, but to be led into the city to be glorified. He is coming back again, Christian. Do you believe it? And it could be today that he will come again, not for glory, but secretly to take his people home. It seems to me that what was said about the first Adam is true about the second Adam too. It is not good that man should be alone. There is a man in the glory who, in spite of the fact that there are angels there, unnumbered hosts, in spite of the fact that he is in perfect harmony with his Father, there is a sense in which he is still alone. His bride isn't home with him yet. And he is preparing a place for her. And when he is ready, and when it is ready, and when the Father is ready, he will call us home. Are you ready to go? There was also a sight of grandeur. He saw the heavens opened and the glory of God. How wonderful that must be. But he saw Jesus standing. What was he standing for? I believe it was a standing ovation to the first martyr of the Christian church. "Well done," says the commander-in-chief to this soldier who is willing to go beyond the call of duty. For after we have done all our duty, we're unprofitable servants, but there are some things God doesn't command of us that we may do. And if we do those things, we will be profitable servants. And Stephen was willing to lay down his life for the Lord Jesus. A sight of grandeur. I see Jesus standing. Now the book of the Hebrews tells us that the Lord Jesus sat down, didn't he? He sat down because all the work was done. And he sat down, he rested in a completed work. But he stands now. He's coming to take one of his own home. And I personally believe that the Lord Jesus comes for every child of God, personally, to take them home. And we read that as he kneeled down, he prayed, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. I personally believe that the answer to that prayer was standing there watching this spectacle. What was the sin that he was asking him to forgive? The sin of the rejection of the Lord Jesus. There he was in glory, and they were saying no to him once again. What a sight of grandeur. What will it be to see him face to face with Christ my Savior? Face to face, what will it be when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me? That's the same face, by the way. The face from whom the heavens and the earth will flee away, and from whom those who reject the Lord Jesus will seek to hide and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. The Bible says that we ought to beware the wrath of a patient man. The Lord Jesus is a patient man. He's been waiting 2,000 years now, and still men despise him and malign him, and still he waits. And I hear some people say, why doesn't God do something about these people? Look at this Idi Amin. Look at the Ayatollah. Why doesn't God do something? You know why? Because if God came back to do something about them, he'd have to do something about all of us. And in his grace, he's waiting, waiting, waiting for you to come. Now someday the Lord Jesus is going to stand again. The Father is going to call him to leave that place of glory and to come back here again to take his people home. And I trust we'll all be ready, and that we who are Christians will not be ashamed before him at his coming. And he saw the right hand of God. I've called that one a look of greatness. The right hand of God. All down through the ages of Scripture, this word, this phrase, the right hand of God, has to do with his power, his might, his ability to do what he wants to do. Now I'm so glad that I'm on the winning side. In one of the most difficult periods of the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln was having a meeting with a group of very concerned citizens. And one of them said to him, well, there's no question that the greatest concern that we have is that God is on our side. No, said Mr. Lincoln, I have a greater concern than that. They were rather shocked when he said that. He said, my concern is not that God is on our side, but that we are on his side. Remember Joshua out the night before the great battle, and someone appeared to him and he said, whose side are you on? And the answer came back, I'm not on anybody's side. You're on my side. Gideon had to learn that lesson too. And all those who down through the ages have stood with the Lord Jesus must recognize that God is the one who's on the throne. I don't tell God what to do. God is the one who's in control. And he is not some kind of heavenly vending machine. If I plug in the right prayer, the right promise, the right claim, that somehow he'll give me my gift. God, the God with whom we have to do, is a great God. And we ought not to think little of him. And Stephen had served him well, and he was going home. Now the God with whom we have to do is not to be trifled with. And if you mean business with God, whether you're a Christian or not, let me tell you this, that God means business with you. A sight of grace, the heavens opened. A sight of glory, the very glory of God. A sight of grandeur, Jesus standing. And the sight of greatness, the right hand of God. I hope you're on the right side. And if you are, may the Lord help us to go on for him, to be faithful to him, and to be like Stephen, ready to step from this world into the next, our bags packed, our goodbye said, having cut ourselves off from this old world that is doomed and dying, and living only to speak a word for him in the days that lie ahead. I was thinking of a little bit of a poem that John Newton wrote concerning this one who stands at the right hand of God. If we could just see him tonight with the eye of faith, through the holy word of God, you know, we're called upon to do that. That's how we're changed into his image from glory to glory, as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. John Newton, a man who knew much of the grace of God in his own life, wrote these words, Oh, for grace our hearts to soften. Teach us, Lord, at length to love. We, alas, forget too often what a friend we have above. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think of this man, Stephen, a man who had suffered much, who had served much, who had learned much, who had shown much of the glory of God on this old earth and seemed to go out in such a desperate kind of way. Oh, but we hear the whisper of eternity. Ah, but Stephen, you're not home yet. There is another day, another door, not the door out of this old world, but the door into glory. And we who have trusted the Lord Jesus by simple faith look forward, Father, to that day when we shall come home. Help us to be homesick for heaven and to live every day in the light of that day when we will be at home with the Lord. Help us not to get our roots down too deeply here. It's easy to do, Father. Help us to live in the light of the glory of God. And with Stephen, to keep our eyes on our man in the glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for any earnestly this evening who don't know the Lord Jesus personally. They've heard much of him, and yet there has never been a time in their lives when they have asked him to come in and be their Lord and their Savior. We would pray for them that tonight will be that special night when in simple faith they will swing open the door of their lives and they will be admitted into the family of God. We thank thee, Father, for this time together and for thy holy word. We thank thee for this open heart, a man who was transparent, who lived wholly for thee. But we thank thee too for an open heaven, not just that we can see in, but that we can go in by grace alone into thy holy presence and thank thee that someday we will be at home, never more to part, in that land of fadeless day. And we thank thee in the name of the one who opened the door, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.